1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we should be reading verses 14 to 22. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? May the Lord bless the reading of his word and help us to understand it better. Do have the passage open before you, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 20. And we shall examine a few thoughts from it, which have stemmed from that. Now, the passage that we read began with the command, flee from idolatry. The worship of idols, need hardly say. But it links the previous passage with this. In particular, the experience of the 40 years in the wilderness, from which only two survived to cross the River Jordan. As you know, Joshua and Caleb. And the rest have been guilty of idolatry, a good many of them, or guilty of unbelief, and some of them of both. The guilt of idolatry was, of course, epitomised in the melting down of all their gold jewellery to make that golden calf. And they were presented with it and told that this was the God that had brought them out of Egypt, which of course was a terrible lie, an awful travesty, an awful travesty of the truth, and a tragedy in that the Lord smote them quite justly for their disobedience, the lack of faith. And then they were guilty of unbelief. They were complaining, weren't they? Oh, that the Lord brought us out here. What was wrong with Egypt? There, in Egypt, we had everything we wanted. They forgot so conveniently, didn't they, that yoke of slavery. And it's very easy, isn't it, to think back that the grass was greener on the other side. But they were complaining. And even Moses got angry and impatient. And so he departed this life while they were yet on the further side of the River Jordan. But both instances, being guilty of idolatry and being guilty of unbelief, are the taking of their eyes, and our eyes, of the Lord. And the example of these children of Israel serve as examples, don't they, for our admonition. Paul says to the Corinthians, I speak as to wise. Prudent, the word, Greek word phronimos, which is used there, has that idea of wise, discerning, prudent. They had been eyewitnesses, the children of Israel, of the great works of God for their deliverance. They had seen the 10 plagues, but they themselves were untouched. And they had seen that last one, the climax, the Passover, where the blood on the lintel and the doorpost of a perfect lamb prevented them from losing that firstborn son. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea, when all seemed lost, that Pharaoh and his hosts were about to overtake them and slaughter them. And yet it was Pharaoh and the hosts that suffered. Pharaoh was left as destitute in his kingdom. And that going through the Red Sea, and I do believe it was the Red Sea, unlike some liberal interpreters that we've had over the last few centuries, it was definitely parted for them. And it was a separation similar to baptism, a cutting off and a renunciation of the old life. And we can see that Egypt and slavery represent that old life. Slavery, in our case, to sin. And yet their guilt savoured of hankering after the old. Hebrews 11, verse 6, tells us, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And the book that I've been reading this afternoon says we must believe that the Lord is able to deliver us, that he will forgive our sins, and that he can keep us strong to resist temptation, that he has power, and he is interested in us day by day. And it's very easy, isn't it, to believe that enemies lies, that it is not so, that God doesn't care, he's remote. The Lord is with us. He takes an interest in those who are his. The Lord knows. He knows them. Martin Luther wrote in his preface to Romans, which I, as you will know, I read earlier in the week, but I found it very inspiring. Faith is a divine work in us, which changes us and makes us newly born of God, and kills the old Adam, makes us completely different men in heart, disposition, mind, and every power, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. Oh, faith is a lively, creative, active, powerful thing. So it is impossible that it should not continually do good works. It does not even ask if good works are to be done, but before anyone asks, it has done them. And is always acting. And as I said on Thursday, those words were used of the Lord to bring about the conversion of John Wesley, a climax where a good friend of his had talked to him and shown him his need of that saving faith. And John Wesley in turn was greatly used to the saving of many and the altering of the probable outcome of this country. And would that we had a John Wesley and a Charles Wesley today, and a few others of those precious saints from old who were at the helm even now. Then in the Old Testament we have what we might describe as communal faith. because the children of Israel formed a community. The community aspect of the covenant was stressed. Now in the New Testament, and particularly, as we know, in the Reformed faith, Protestantism, it is individual faith that each believer should experience personal conversion. And it should be common to all of us. And it is our entry, isn't it? Enter through the narrow gate. And that is conversion. We are to come as living stones, to be a spiritual house, as the Apostle Peter records in his first letter. And as I've said already, this is the testimony of the Reformation, of those who were quickened during that great movement of God. And it is the heart of evangelicalism, of which we count ourselves a part. William Tyndale, who worked on translating the Bible into English when it was forbidden, when there was just the Latin Bible, he wrote in his preface to Leviticus, "The ceremonies of the law stood the Israelites in the same stead as the sacraments," those elements of communion, "do us. We are saved not by the power of the sacrifice or the deed itself, but by virtue of faith in the promise, whereof the sacrifice was a token or a sign." So those key words, faith in the promise. The faith is the important thing. So, looking at communion, and now of course we're looking at particularly at verse 16 and 17. When we regard communion, what do we see? It's more, isn't it, than the mere sharing of food, the same bread and wine. It means something far deeper. It is, of course, a memorial. It's something that we are commanded to keep until the Lord comes again. That's a reminder of his giving of himself, being sacrificed for us, atoning for our sin on the cross. Other denominations may make more of it than we do. Just one denomination, for example, the Brethren. They have weekly breaking of the bread, making such an impact on their members that if they leave, they yearn for it, and it can pull them back. As we know, we had two such friends of Brethren background who missed it so much that they sought it out again. And of course, we do miss them. But it's understandable. Here, of course, for us, it's a once a month. We meet three quarters of an hour earlier than our regular service. And we do. We remember the Lord's death, his taking away our sins. And of course, the resurrection, which vindicated, which proved that Jesus is innocent and he is worthy. If we looked at other denominations, we know that, for example, in the Church of England, what is known Anglican consubstantiation, where they would see those elements of the bread and the wine as spiritually the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually so. And I can remember thinking on those lines earlier on when I was a Christian. And it would seem, wouldn't it, to be a fair reading from verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And indeed, these words do appear in the Eucharistic prayer, the prayer of consecration of the Holy Communion. But the key word in the Greek is koinonia, communion. Now, to translate koinonia as communion is fair enough, but it does mean having things in common, sharing, or the word fellowship. We could read the verse, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? And we might think of such instances as, for example, the fellowship of the ring in Tolkien's magnum opus, The Lord of the Rings, in which a band of rather motley crew in his work gather together, united in one solemn common purpose, the destruction of the ring, which was, if left unchecked, would bring great evil on their world. But for us, Christ's followers, we are united in one solemn purpose. And here, expressing it, we're working out the extension of Jesus' death on the cross. Amazing to think of it, spanning the centuries, right back to those very first believers who were saved by the cross of Calvary. And it's the working out, extending it to all those who believe on his name. And we know that this is pivotal to being saved from hell and damnation. We cannot be saved without Jesus' intercession, dying in our place. We have to receive him for ourselves. There is no other way. We are saved. We are saved by Jesus, and this we proclaim. We proclaim it. We hold it out to others as the offer of the gospel. But when we gather for communion, aren't we? We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There is that great unity, and it rejoices the heart, doesn't it? Matthew Henry, writing about this passage, said, joining in the Lord's Supper showed a profession of faith in Christ crucified and of adoring gratitude to him for his salvation. Thus Christians, by this ordinance and the faith therein professed, were united like the grains of wheat in a loaf of bread, or like the members of a human body. Now, in the supporting passage from the second letter to the Corinthians that we have, in chapter 6 and 14 and 18, we have, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And so as we look at the next part of the passage, what are we allying to the truths of God? Now, we are commanded at the beginning of the passage to be discerning, to be wise, to be prudent. Similarly, later on, we find this in the following chapter. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Have you ever wondered about that phrase, not discerning the Lord's body? I don't claim to have got to the bottom of it myself, but I think it is very important that we reflect on this. I believe therein is contained a warning against compromise As certainly it seems from what follows. We have, don't we, in verse 18, and about Israel after the flesh, a comparison of Israelite sacrifice and eating, and then we notice that from that Paul moves on to talking in 19 and 20 and 21 of the Greco-Roman pagan world and what pagan worship was, and the equivalent therefore of what Israel did with its lawful sacrifices, what the pagan world did without the law. Those who had gathered for the sacrifice and ate its meat afterwards were united in worship and deemed to have endorsed its validity. That's what they're saying. We believe it is true. If we partake of that meat which is shared afterwards, after sacrifices have been made to the Lord. And here the Corinthians are told plainly that in the instance of pagan temples and eating meat offered to idols, that demons are behind it. They are behind pagan worship and sacrifice. Yes, Paul has talked about the worthlessness, as have the prophets before him, of these carved idols of stone or wood. But Paul is going a step further and saying that these pagan gods and goddesses are demons. Beware that to attend and to eat the meat offered to idols is to participate in fellowship with devils. And the wise person will judge and discern properly. And there have always, throughout history, existed traps for the unwary. And these are like the tares or weeds sown in a cultivated field in the parable of the tares. And you remember that the farmer declared, "An enemy has done this," when he saw those tares growing up amongst his good crop. Now, there are many instances where we can be led astray. The unwary churchgoer might be led astray. And I'd like to raise two in which I have actually participated only once each. And the first was I found in the English Churchman, the headlines, "Idolatry at Walsingham." And I quote from the newspaper, "There is an annual superstitious traditional parade at Walsingham, Norfolk, on the late May bank holiday," which of course you will realise is tomorrow. He goes on, "A rag doll or idol, supposedly of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is paraded through the street by a procession of ignorant persons, largely clergymen, as a dumb idol receives adoration and worship. This charade is supposedly one of the highest points of holiness in the Church of England. We might excuse it if centuries ago it was seen as part of national life, because we would say it was part of medieval ignorance and superstition. But this was something that was revised during Victorian times as part of the Oxford movement. And when I was at university, I moved in such circles that encouraged me to examine the high church. And so on one occasion, a good few years ago, I went to see for myself. So I have experienced it. And I'm inclined to agree with the newspaper now from a wiser, a more mature and discerning outlook. And I do commend for our prayers the efforts of those who are going to witness and preach there in the marketplace, to those being deceived and led along. Even back then there was a good witness, but I believe it has grown over the years. And let us pray that it may snatch people from the fire. But what does it tell us? This revival was something from the Middle Ages, Our Lady of Walsingham, so-called. They weren't satisfied with reading scripture and ordinary blessings from prayer time. A friend of mine said, well, the Catholic Church had just been emancipated, and compared with the Church of England, it looked quite shiny and inviting. And so within the Church of England, they had to raise something up. Well, I think that was part of it, but honestly, I do think they had itching ears and they wouldn't endure sound doctrine, as we've been told would be a feature of these latter times. And there had been the evangelical awakening or revival of genuine faith. And that had been in the second half of the 18th century and had carried on well into the 19th. And then we get, in Sir Isaac Newton's phrase, an equal and opposite reaction. This Catholic movement. Yes, indeed, the Apostle writes to Timothy in chapter 4, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. What might we have unwittingly engaged in? Repentance is yet possible to us and necessary. Matthew Henry has this to say on the latter part of the passage. It was denying Christianity for communion with Christ and communion with devils could never be had at once. If Christians ventured into places and joined in sacrifices to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, they will provoke God. And the second thing under consideration is yoga. Now, at one point, about the same decade, I went to Walsingham, my parents were in the habit of going to yoga of a Friday evening. And on one occasion, I joined them. And it's all right when it's mere exercises, but even those you've got to watch out for. I would suggest looking at our village that is more popular than church attendance. Have you noticed that? It's certainly promoted indirectly through the media. I can think of an advert, the Emma mattress. Thankfully, they've changed their advert now. But it featured a girl. Could remind us of our own daughter in that respect, but thankfully not, who was in the lotus position and clearly trying to practice yoga. How sad in this country. It usually does attract women, I think more than men, with its focus on well-being, peace of mind, and the body beautiful. And we don't have to look far. If you went up Drunken Lane, on the right there is a converted office. For a time it was an office, but now it's where Pilates is practiced, and I do believe that yoga goes on there. There are yoga classes. You will also find them, very sadly, at the... Sorry? Ooh. Right, you'll find them, very sadly, at the parish church and the Methodist church. Both have yoga classes within their premises during weekdays. And there is a house on the Hampstead Road. I passed it this morning and it advertises beginner's yoga. And I would think the Rudolf Steiner School, it's our high place, isn't it, in the village. Would that we had a King Josiah to abolish it. But, oh, what evil goes up there. How sad, how tragic that people are drawn to evil. But there it is. Listen to what a former guru had to write about it. Now, Rabindranath R. Maharaj wrote a book called Death of a Guru, and he described his childhood, having been trained, and the aspiration of his family that he would come to be a great guru, someone who could impart all the esoteric knowledge that someone of his caste, he was the highest caste, he was a Brahmin, that was expected. Now he has this to say about yoga. Through yoga, I experienced increasingly the presence of spirit beings who were guiding me and giving me psychic powers. The gods were real. He discusses his reliance on the positions, breathing exercises, and meditation to enter trances. These, he supposed, were uniting him with the ultimate and only reality, in his words, and of his understanding. And these really were demons, as he realizes later in his book. Now, from that early age, he had a mother who knew something of the power of the name of Jesus. And in instances of real danger, he had cried the name of Jesus and seen some of these demons retreat from him when he was still under the grip of Hinduism. But as I have said, he is later converted and he became wonderfully placed to help those who were straying there, whose appetites tended on that path. Now John, in his first letter to believers, writes that greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, who enters the true believer in Christ, than he that is in the world, the enemy, the devil. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Paul, in that most marvellous chapter of Romans, as he concludes it, says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.